Richard Keys is a former TV sports presenter. 10 years ago, he was famously sacked by Sky Sports, talking in the studio but off air to a fellow presenter. He expressed the opinion that women are useless at refereeing football matches and shouldn't be allowed to officiate in the Premier League. His remarks were recorded and subsequently leaked into the public domain, and as I say, they cost him his job. Anyway, that's not relevant to our sermon this morning, but this is. Richard Keys has found a new niche, writing provocative articles, usually relating to football. And in one of his articles a few weeks ago, Keys, who as far as I know has no Christian connections whatsoever, quoted from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He didn't attribute the quote. It's a good job Paul isn't still alive, otherwise Mr. Keys might be receiving a phone call from the Apostles' legal team. I shouldn't think, in fact, that as he wrote his article about Aston Villa getting a new manager, he had any inkling that he was quoting from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but he was. 6 words lifted verbatim from this passage. I wonder if you can guess which they were. They are there in verse 2, like a thief in the night. That's what Richard Keys quoted, like a thief in the night. It's just one of those iconic biblical phrases that has so embedded itself within the English language that you do find it cropping up in the most unlikely places. And this morning we're going to centre our sermon around the phrase, because I think Paul centres the passage around this phrase. Perhaps not in the way you're expecting. This passage is certainly not a straightforward unpacking of the idea that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. If you're expecting that, you're in for quite a shock. But Paul does center the passage around the phrase, like a thief in the night. He essentially makes 2 points about that. And first of all, then, it can cause unnecessary alarm in some. That's the first thing. And the main thing we're going to look at this morning, this phrase, like a thief in the night, it can cause unnecessary alarm in some. So the passage begins, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. I said a couple of weeks ago that that word concerning in this kind of context is a literary device in the New Testament, especially but not exclusively in Paul's writing. I said it's used when a number of questions have been asked, and it serves as a marker. Now I'm moving on from one of your questions, which I've now answered, to the next one of your questions. Paul has used it in chapter 4, verse 9, when raising the matter of brotherly love. And in chapter 4, verse 13, the ESV there has about, but it is concerning, when raising the matter of dead believers and their relationship to Christ's coming. Because presumably then the Thessalonians have asked via Timothy those questions about brotherly love and about dead believers. And Paul uses the word again here then, in chapter 5, verse 1, because presumably the Thessalonians have also asked him via Timothy about the times and the seasons. What does that mean? It sounds somewhat enigmatic, doesn't it? But the subsequent verses, of course, are on the theme of Christ's coming. And so the times and the seasons must relate to that. The Thessalonians are asking Paul about the chronology of Christ's coming. And Paul says then in the second half of verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You have no need to have anything written to you. Now, sometimes that kind of expression can mean you have no need to have anything written to you because you already know. You already possess the information. Here, that isn't what Paul means. He's not saying, I've already told you the chronology, the timetable of Christ's coming, so you've no need to have anything written to you. Rather, he's saying, it's not a relevant issue. The chronology of Christ's coming isn't something to trouble your minds with. It isn't a worthwhile object of consideration. And so for that reason, you have no need to have anything written to you. That's what Paul is saying. And he then continues in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And you might think he's there explaining why the chronology of Christ's coming isn't something for the Thessalonians to trouble their minds with, because it's unknowable, Paul is saying. Christ's going to come like a thief in the night. Probing the chronology, the timetable of the event, is a necessarily fruitless quest. You might think that's the significance of verse 2, but I don't think it is. This concept of Christ coming being like a thief in the night, it probably derives from Jesus' own teaching. He never uses the exact phrase, but he does say in Matthew 24, verse 33, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, ... So that's probably where this has come from. And Paul's language at the beginning of the verse, of verse 2 there, is very interesting. You yourselves are fully aware, he says. The Greek word translated fully is a strong one, only used a handful of times in the New Testament. Here, I'd be tempted to translate it something like strenuously. And I think Paul is using it negatively. He's saying, you're too aware of Christ coming being like a thief in the night. You're obsessively aware of Christ coming being like a thief in the night. In other words, he's not in verse 2 explaining why they don't need to trouble their minds with the chronology of Christ coming. He'll come to that in verse 4. No, in verse 2, he's explaining why they are in fact troubling their minds with the chronology of Christ coming. Why, despite the fact that it's not a relevant issue and there's no reason for it to be in their thinking, they're asking him about the times and the seasons. It's because they've seized on something Jesus said a couple of times about his coming being like a thief in the night, and they've become preoccupied with that. And it's causing them alarm, understandably so. It's hardly a happy and attractive idea, is it? A thief coming in the night. And they're thinking, well, if Paul can tell us something at least about the times and the seasons, maybe that will mitigate the situation and make Christ's coming a bit less thief-like. So do you see what I'm saying? The Thessalonians aren't asking about the times and the seasons in a spirit of idle curiosity. They're asking because they are flustered and alarmed. And in verse 2, Paul diagnoses what's causing that alarm. It's that they're viewing Christ coming through the thief in the night lens. Not exclusively. We said last week they viewed it as a parousia, an exciting coming of their king, whom they would on that day go out to greet. And perhaps sometimes for these believers, that was the dominant lens through which they viewed the event, and they were full of cheer. But then at other times, this lens, the thief in the night lens, became dominant, and fears and misgivings took over. And as far as Paul is concerned then, the Thessalonians shouldn't be viewing Christ's coming in thief in the night terms. I'll say that again. As far as Paul is concerned, the Thessalonians shouldn't be viewing Christ's coming in thief in the night terms. He doesn't want them using that lens at all. But you might be saying, surely that pits Paul against Jesus then. If this whole thief in the night thing originated with him, well, no, it doesn't. In verse 3, Paul acknowledges that there is a sense in which Christ's coming is like a thief in the night. In that verse, he affirms it's a meaningful and a valid concept. But this is the thing. Look at the pronouns in verse 3. It actually begins not while people are saying, but while they are saying. So that's the first pronoun, they. They are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Do you see that? They, them, they. Not you, you, you. This passage is full of yous in verse 1 and verse 2, verse 4 and verse 5, and so on. But in verse 3, it's they, and them, and they. In other words, Paul's problem with the whole thief in the night thing isn't that it's wrong. It's that it's inapplicable to believers. The return of Christ isn't for believers the coming of a thief in the night, and it shouldn't then be how believers think about the events. Why is that? Why is it inappropriate for believers to have this image of Jesus' return, the image of a thief coming in the night? Well, in verses 4 to 10, Paul shows why. He shows that the two bits of the image, the night bit and the thief bit, they are both inappropriate in relation to believers. So first of all, he says in verses 4 to 8, night suggests unreadiness. Night suggests unreadiness. I know there are exceptions. Jonathan in the ambulance service and Paul in the police force work through the night. But generally speaking, people at night aren't ready for things, are they? Paul indeed either mentions or implies here three conditions associated with nighttime which cause this unreadiness. So a state of sleep. I mean, that's the most obvious one, isn't it? People sleep at nighttime, and when asleep, they're not really ready for things. Secondly, a state of drunkenness. Paul in these verses is neither condoning nor condemning drunkenness. You have to go to other texts to get his pronouncements on this particular behavior. Here, he mentions it alongside sleeping without distinguishing the two activities morally. His point is simply that it's in the nighttime that there's a lot of drunkenness. And that too then renders people not ready for things. And then thirdly, a state of undress. People at nighttime have on pajamas and other similar attire, flimsy and insubstantial garments, which again mean they're not ready for things. And so you get the point. Night is a time of unreadiness. And the image of Jesus coming in the night then suggests he's coming to people who are unready for him. But that can't be said of believers. Believers are ready. Verses 4 and 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Believers are awake, not asleep. Believers are sober, not drunk. Believers are clothed, not dressed in pajamas. How are they? In what sense are these things the case? Well, notice in verse 8, Paul especially singles out the idea of believers being clothed. He uses that verb, put on. It's a Greek word that's commonly used of dressing, putting on clothes. And the ESV is right there in verse 8. Paul isn't commanding the Thessalonians to get dressed. I think some versions may give that impression. Paul is rather describing a getting dressed that has already happened. You are dressed, he says. Dressed, he continues, in faith, in love, and in hope. He's talking there about that trio of ordinary Christian qualities which, by definition, every believer possesses. Every believer exercises faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every believer practices love to some degree toward God and toward neighbor. Every believer maintains a hope in future salvation. And Paul is saying then these basic realities of our Christian lives, they automatically mean we're dressed. Indeed, hyper-dressed, not just in jeans and a t-shirt, but in a suit of armor, Paul seems to be saying. The existence in us of faith, love, and hope makes us ready for Christ's coming. To be sure, Paul does throw in a couple of commands. Let us keep awake and be sober, verse 6. Let us be sober, verse 8. So we should continually work on our faith, love, and hope, which will make us more ready, more awake, more sober, more clothed. But the main point here is that believers, just by virtue of being believers, and being people, therefore, of faith, love, and hope, are automatically ready for Christ's coming. And the whole idea then of him coming in the night, that's not relevant to us. For us, he can't come in the night. He can't come when we're unready. We are, as Christians, ready people. So that's one reason why the thief in the night image is inappropriate in relation to believers. Night suggests unreadiness. But then for another thing, Paul says in verses 9 and 10, thief suggests danger. Thief suggests danger. I mean, thieves don't usually come, do they, in order to enrich and bless and do good to the home which they are targeting. As Jesus puts it in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The image then of Jesus coming as a thief suggests he's coming to people in order to destroy them. But again, that's not true in the case of believers. For believers, Jesus isn't coming as a destroying thief. He's coming, we saw last week, as a welcome king. He's coming in a happy, exuberant parousia, not in a dangerous smash-and-grab raid. Notice indeed in verse 10, Paul is unmistakably steering the Thessalonians away from the thief model of Christ's return and back to the parousia model from the end of chapter 4. He uses the language there in verse 10 of being awake or asleep, not now referring to a state of readiness and a state of unreadiness, but now in the same way that he used it back at the end of chapter 4, referring to being physically alive or being physically dead. And it's the idea again then that whichever of those two states we're in when Christ returns, whether we're physically dead or whether we're still physically alive, we shall be fully part of the whole event. We'll go out to meet our returning king. And then forevermore we'll live with him. Notice those lovely last words of verse 10. Live with him. Paul is saying it's going to be a great day for us believers. Not a day of defending ourselves against a thief, but a day of being united to a lover, never again to be separated from him. It's not a dangerous prospect. There's no danger connected with that day for the Christian believer. Or, as Paul puts it more precisely, there's no wrath. There's no wrath connected with that day for the Christian believer. That's the word he uses in verse 9. Jesus isn't coming to us believers in wrath. It's impossible, Paul says, that he should come to us in wrath on that day for two reasons. Number one, God has not destined us for wrath. In other words, in his decisive, irrevocable, unoverturnable predestination before time began, God decreed that there would be no wrath for you and for me as believers in Jesus Christ. And so there can be no wrath for us. Simple as that. God's decree is what matters and what counts. And then number two, Jesus died for us, beginning of verse 10. Jesus died for us. And Paul is assuming in those few very simple words a whole theology, a whole understanding of why Jesus was dying on Calvary's cross. Namely, that in his death, the wrath that should have been ours was poured out on him in our place. All the wrath that our serial breaking of God's law deserved, it was poured out on Jesus on that cross. So that when it comes to those people for whom he died, there actually is no wrath that Jesus can possibly inflict on them when he comes on that day. It's all gone. It's all been absorbed and drained and exhausted there on Calvary's cross on Good Friday. And so this is the second reason. The thief in the night image is inappropriate in relation to believers. Thief suggests danger. And believers simply aren't in danger. There is no wrath impending. So you see then what Paul is doing here. He's saying to these Thessalonians who are alarmed because they seized on the thief in the night image, and who are alarmed and they're saying, Paul, please give us some forewarning of when the thief is going to come. Give us some times and seasons. He's saying to them, look, you don't need any of that. Your alarm is unnecessary. He ends the whole section, encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. Your alarm is unnecessary. And perhaps that's a word for you as well this morning. Because I think as believers still today, not just in First century Thessalonica as believers today, we can have very confused and conflicting views of what the coming of Jesus Christ actually is going to mean for us. And perhaps you felt this when I was preaching last Sunday morning on this happy event, Christ coming as this king and us going out to meet him. And you were attracted to that at one level, but at another level, you were kind of thinking, yes, but I'm not sure I can really look forward to it in those terms. Isn't he going to come as a thief in the night? And the answer is no. Not for us. Not for us as believers. Get that thief in the night idea out of your head in terms of it being the lens through which you as a believer view Christ's coming. You're not living in the night in a state of unreadiness. You're dressed. Dressed with faith, love, and hope. You're awake. You're sober. And Jesus is no thief for you. Jesus is no thief who's going to come and smash a window and try and take your best possessions. Jesus is a returning lover, a returning king. No wrath in his hands for you, because he stretched out his hands for you and absorbed the wrath in your place. You're going to live with him when that day comes. You're going to live with him forever, never to be separated from him again. No interruption or disruption to the relationship ever again. Look forward to that day. Discard your unnecessary alarm as a believer in Jesus Christ. And look forward with relish to the day when Jesus comes. And so that's the first thing and the main thing here. Like a thief in the night, it can cause unnecessary alarm in some. But then secondly, it should cause urgent action in others. It should cause urgent action in others. Because remember, I said that Paul isn't here censoring Jesus Christ, who originally spoke of a thief in the night. Paul isn't saying, oh, Jesus was talking nonsense when he used that language. Now, Paul recognizes that the concept is a valid one. It's not the way that believers should anticipate and look forward to Christ's coming, because they are ready and they are in no danger. But for those who aren't Christian believers, like a thief in the night is exactly the right way of describing what Christ's coming will be. Because such people aren't ready, and they are in great danger. Perhaps that's you this morning. Let me move from the third person to the second person. You, if you're not a believer, you are not ready for Christ's coming. And you are in great danger. And for you, the return of Jesus Christ will be like a thief coming in the night. As Paul puts it so solemnly there in verse 3, for you that day will mean sudden destruction. That's not my language. That's Paul's language. That's the Bible's language. That's God's language in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. For you, that day will mean sudden destruction. And I want you to understand what that means. It might sound to you as though it means that people are going to be just wiped out of existence on that day, which you might think, well, that's not too bad. That's not what Paul means when he talks about sudden destruction. The Greek word translated destruction, it's used four times in the New Testament, all by Paul. And one of those usages is actually very close to this one. It's just a couple of pages further on in your Bibles, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And he uses in that verse, again, this same word, destruction. And let me just read actually from the middle of verse 7. Where Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, so talking about the end, the second coming, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Let these words sink in. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Several things there are worth noting. For one thing, this fate of destruction is not reserved simply for monsters, for Adolf Hitler and his ilk, just a handful of really, 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 really bad people who have lived on this earth. Paul says it's reserved for all, verse 8, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. All in that category. This destruction is reserved for them. Secondly, that adjective that he adds to the word destruction in verse 9, eternal. Eternal destruction. By definition, being wiped out of existence cannot be an eternal phenomenon. And if this destruction is eternal, it cannot be that. It cannot simply be being wiped out of existence. And then relating to that, a third thing, this eternal destruction consists, Paul says, in exclusion. Again, as Jim Packer puts it very concisely, only those who exist can be excluded. It consists in exclusion. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's what this destruction looks like. It's being deprived eternally of the presence of Jesus Christ. And again, you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound too bad either. I'm not that bothered about being deprived of the presence of Jesus Christ. David says something very interesting in one of the Psalms. In Psalm 16, verse 2, he says this to God. He says, I have no good apart from you. That's what David says to God. I have no good apart from you. And you could read that and think, well, David there is being very spiritual. And things like sunsets and friendships and laughter and things like that, they're not really good in David's way of looking at things. Only communion with God is good. And that's what he's saying then in that verse. But that's not what David means. David is including in his statement there sunsets and friendships and laughter. And he's saying that all of those things I have from you, God. And they're all bound up with you. And apart from you, I have nothing good, literally nothing good. None of those things. Nothing whatsoever. In other words, let me say this to you. Everything good that you have in your life this morning is from God or is from Jesus Christ. Everything good in your life is from Jesus Christ. Everything. Absolutely everything. You know, if you were having a conversation with a young child and you talked about the idea of removing the sun, just getting rid of the sun, S-U-N, that sun, then, you know, you can imagine the child with the kind of infant mind thinking, oh, well, that wouldn't be too good because it would mean, you know, no more sunbathing and no more hot days on the beach and that kind of thing. But of course, if you were to remove the sun, it would mean an awful lot more than no more sunbathing and no more hot days on the beach, wouldn't it? It would remove all our planet's light and heat and energy and life. And removing Christ or being removed from Christ is like that. A Christless world is not simply a world without church anymore and without Christmas carols and without religious stuff. A Christless world is a world that is utterly joyless and utterly soulless and utterly cheerless and utterly purposeless, because everything good in this world is from Christ. Remove Christ and everything good is gone. And you are talking now about a realm of unmitigated misery and sadness and joylessness. And so if hell is exclusion from Christ, which is what Paul is saying here, hell is a realm of consummate sadness and consummate unpleasantness and consummate misery. That's the point here. And that then is where you are going to end up if you do not repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Or come at it from another angle, the way in which he continues, not only from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. Hell is exclusion from Christ's glory. And the thing there is, you see, that you and I were created by God with instincts to enjoy the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why if you're not a Christian, you will never find true satisfaction in money or sport or sex or holidays or whatever it might be, because your deepest instincts that God has put there and that are ineradicable, eternally ineradicable, those instincts are to gaze on the glory of Christ. Your soul will not truly be satisfied until it's feasting on the ultimate beauty, which is the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that those who go to hell, they will experience the everlasting restlessness and frustration of never being able to fulfill and satisfy what the deepest instincts of their souls really want. Constantly looking for something more, because they're made to gaze on the glory of Christ and never being able to gaze on it because they've been excluded from the glory of Christ. That's what this destruction is. It's not being wiped out of existence. Imagine you were to meet an old school friend. You're an adult now and you meet someone that you knew decades ago perhaps at school. And this person at school was a lively character. But over the years, they've gotten into hard drugs. And as you see that person now, and see the physical emaciation, see the dullness of the eyes, see the hardness of their facial expression, you might well say, well, drugs have just destroyed him. Drugs have destroyed her. They've ruined that person. And it's destruction, ruin in that kind of sense, I'm saying, that Paul is talking about here in our text. Not annihilation, not being wiped out of existence, but destruction in the same way that you might use the word of that old school friend. But here we're talking about on a much, much greater scale. Where a man or a woman consigned to a Christless world forevermore becomes an unrecognizable shadow, not even that, of what they were in this life. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. And it may seem unimaginable from where you are today, because your life today is so great and so comfortable. And that's precisely what Paul is talking about in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security. Maybe that sums up your life this morning. Peace and security. Everything's rosy. Everything's great. Everything's perfect. And you can't imagine any of this stuff that I'm talking about right now. Please take urgent action. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. And even if he doesn't come like a thief in the night during your lifetime, you're going to die some point soon. And that will render this urgent action too late. Cry out to Jesus this morning, Lord Jesus, be my rescuer, so that your coming will not mean for me wrath and eternal destruction, but rather salvation. And me living with you forever. Cry out to Jesus to save you this morning. And if you do that meaningfully and sincerely, he will save you this morning. Don't put it off cry out to Jesus for salvation. Amen.